Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from Revelation chapter 21, verses 6 through 8. Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Thank you. You may be seated.
Everything's going to be new. Everything's going to be new. This chapter starts off a new heaven, new earth, new home with God. You actually get to live with God. An amazing thought. God with us. We with God. At home, I go to prepare a place for you, and in my Father's house are many dwelling places. We get to live with God, and on top of that, he declares in verse 5, everything is new. The molecular structure of things are not going to exist the same anymore, as 2 Peter will convey to us. It's a different way of living, but it is the real, it is the true. In many respects, we've been living, according to the book of Hebrews, in shadows. But the day is coming when we will embrace that which is real, that which is lasting, that which is enduring, that which is good and right and true, real. We come to this passage, and as we look at these few verses, verses 6 through 8, it is in many respects a declaration of victory, because he uses that term that was used at least seven times at the beginning of Revelation as he was talking to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And it is that word overcome. It is often translated victory. It is another way of saying we win. We win. The one thing that he wants the church to do is to win. He wants them to overcome. He wants them to be victorious over their ways and over their sins. And what is extremely interesting is, as we've been seeing throughout the book, is that though, as James will say in James 3, we stumble, we all stumble in many ways, yet we also understand that we each have specific things in our life that are drawing us away from God and cause us to be less than victors. So the point is, as you go to the seven churches of Asia Minor at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, he begins to point out specific things that each church is wrestling with. And if you understand the parallel, he's also revealing to us as individuals, there are specific things that you're going to have to wrestle with. The key is that the one who overcomes is the one who has that wonderful crown. We were talking about the crown and the song of victory. Actually, usually when you see the word crown in Scripture, it's the word Stephanos, which is the victor's crown. God longs for us to be victorious over these things. And each one is battling a different thing. And as we were looking, and just by way of reflection, when you perceive the church at Ephesus, and I would say there are some of us that are more prone to be judgmental, are more prone to be unforgiving than others. I would think that would come out of the church at Ephesus. And as you go through these, you might even say, you know, that's me. Because there are weaknesses that we have, proclivities that we have. There are tendencies that we have, predispositions, whatever you want to call them, that we wrestle with. There's something in our lives that go, you know, I'm more prone to do this than that person. And, some people are really good at being judgmental. And, others not so much. You know, they go, why are you nicer than to them? And you go, well, I would be nicer if I were wrong. But there is a tendency to be more judgmental and less forgiving by some. And that's the battle that you have to overcome. You have to overcome this. This is you. And you can't be looking around and going, well, you know, I don't have the same sins that this guy has. Boy, does he have problems. And because you have those specific ones. So the church at Ephesus is dealing with that. The church at Smyrna is dealing with fear at this time. And rightly so. I mean, they're facing death. But he also interjects that sense of timidity that you can't let this interfere with your faith. And some of us wrestle more with fear and trepidation and timidity about the Word of God than others. Some are very bold about that, but they're very judgmental. And so there are things that they're wrestling with. The church at Pergamum is dealing with a sense of, well, you know, there are people that are very exploitive. They are opportunistic, let's put it that way. And they perceive that, hey, I can go to church and then I can talk to somebody that maybe could hook me up with somebody like this, and, you know, and they're always thinking in terms of that. And you go, you need to overcome that. You know, that's a real problem in which you began to realize that, you know, like Balaam, he perceived this position of prophecy as something that he could use to acquire something. And that's a big hurdle to jump over. Some people are really wrestle with that. They go, well, what? It's kind of like Romans chapter 3, you know, the Jews are going, well, what advantage do we have if we can't be in charge? You know, why did we even have the oracles of God, you know? And Paul begins to explain to him, you know, that's not why you have it. But there are some people that are always looking for an advantage. And I think in some respects, the church at Pergamum was thinking that way. And Thyatira battles with immorality, infidelity. Some people wrestle with that far more than other people. I was talking to somebody just before the service and talking about homosexuality and the gay lifestyle. And look, the bottom line is that we all are sinners. Like I said, you know, an individual came up to me and says, I'm gay, and I don't know why you say it's wrong. I was born this way. And I say, well, congratulations. I was born in sin too. You know? So, but the question is, do you want to stay that way? That's the question. I mean, it's not, the question isn't that, because you weren't born perfect. I mean, kids are thinking, you know, I mean, did you teach your kids to lie, to steal? You have to teach them the other way. So the natural inclination is what we don't want. And there's a realization that in me dwells no good thing. But look, if you're judgmental and you come in contact with somebody that's dealing with immorality, guess what's going to happen? You've got to get rid of that judgmental spirit, and he's got to get rid of that immorality, and we got to come to the cross and get right with God. But the fact of the matter is, we all battle with different things. A person thinks, well, that's just my nature, it's my predisposition, and God goes, yes, that's the one thing that you have that you have to overcome. You have to overcome that. And that overcoming is that wonderful, wonderful picture of Christ in you. Because faith is a victory that overcomes the world, as 1 John 5 says. And you see the church at Sardis that, I often think of the church at Sardis, because to me, in many respects, the church at Sardis is much of what we see today in our lifestyle. And that is, it's fundamentally showy and histrionic. That is to say, it's about me. And it's about me being on stage, and it's about you looking at me and what I'm doing. And, you know, God says, I know you have a name, you say you have a name for yourself, but you can't go by that. And so many people are so concerned about, you know, that being on stage thing, you know, histrionic over-actors that are always trying to, you know, attain the applause of men and the recognition of men, and there's just, you got to overcome that, you know. That wonderful Galatians 1:10 is a great one for that, isn't it? Do I seek to please men or God? But that's something that some people have to overcome. I mean, their life may be pure. They may be, there may be all kinds of, they must be, might be, even be kind if it pays for, you know, if you give them an applause, they'll be kind to you. So you would see a lot of other things in them that are good, but they've got to overcome this. And the Church of Philadelphia was concerned about fitting in and being accepted by those that were around them. And the Church at Laodicea always in this mindset of, I got this, you know, self-sufficient pride, arrogance, you know, I got this. I don't even need God. I can think I can take care of this without God. And God says, you think you're rich, but you're not. You're tired. You're poor. You're you know, lacking in everything. And so when you see this list, in every case, God says, you need to overcome this. You need to overcome this. And this is the great theme throughout the book. One of the things that Revelation is doing for us is it's helping us see just how destructive the world is. And that's going to come into this text, because we're going to see, in many respects, God declaring a new victory. And you want to know what the victory is? What makes it new? It's your victory. It's your victory. That's what makes it new. You're being declared the victor. And so God is declaring this within the passage. So we pick up with me in Revelation chapter 21. We hear God declare that he is the one who begins things, that ends things. He is the one that controls all things. There are some wonderful passages in the Old Testament that make reference to this. One of my favorites is found in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, and it reads this: I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning, saying, my purpose will be established. Amen. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. It's going to happen. What's interesting is that man perceives, he defines his own victory. He defines his own sense of winning. What man says is winning, he thinks is winning. And God says, no, I'm the one that declares what winning is. And so the passage, the way it starts off here in verse 6 is, he said to me, it's done. All things are new. It's done. I am the Alpha. I am the first. I am the last. Omega, two Greek letters in the alphabet. The beginning, that is to say, the origin of all things. And I hate to tell Arnold, but the terminator of all things. He is the originator and the terminator of all things. He is the one that says what will come and what will go and what will last and what will not. I am the Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end. I give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. Now, what he's doing within the passage is he's defining the victors. And he's defining it in ways in which we would not naturally perceive victory as coming from these kind of sources, because we think in terms of, well, the world defines our victories. If I could just kind of give you an example of this, if you go back, and of course the parallel Revelation 18, Revelation 17 with Babylon the Great. If you look in the Isaiah chapter 47, you're going to see that in many respects you could almost take Isaiah 47 and put it in Revelation 18, and you wouldn't miss a beat. But in Isaiah chapter 47, he begins to talk about Babylon. Now, once again, if I could just help you understand generally, Babylon has become that symbol of the world, the way of the world, the way the world makes their money, the commerce, and everything involved with the world. So, like when John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, you'd probably say, love not Babylon, neither the things in Babylon. Because he actually uses the word love, which Babylon is then described in Revelation as that harlot that you love. You love somebody else. You should have been loving God, but you love somebody else. And so James will say, don't you know that that's adultery when you love the world instead of, that's an adulterous act. So the description goes in Isaiah chapter 47, that the world perceives itself as, queen of the heavens, so to speak. And you said in verse 7, this is Babylon declaring itself, verse 7, you said, I shall be queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. In other words, man has a tendency to state things without knowing what the outcome is. Now, what God says so clearly in Scripture is, I'm the one that ends everything. So whatever the outcome is, I made it the outcome. Yet man makes statements without considering what the outcome could possibly be. He thinks that he knows what he's talking about. Kind of reminds me of Jeremiah 5:31, where the prophets are prophesying falsely. And it goes on and says, then the priests rule by their own authority. The people love it so. But the way that that verse ends, if you could mark it, is, but what will you do in the end of it? You're thinking, wow, these are great lies, you know. Everything is, it's like a politician. You know, they're telling you all these things, and you're going, yeah, wow. Yeah, but what would the end of it be? Yeah, well, we'll be in debt or whatever. So the sense of this is that man begins to describe what he says is victory. You know, come and do the things that I do, say the things that I say. Keep your finger here in Isaiah. How many fingers you have? Keep your finger here in Isaiah and look with me in Psalm 49. We're going to come right back to the passage. But look with me in Psalm 49. And you can hear in Psalm 49 how man is declaring literally what success is. It says in Psalm 49, verse 6, there are those that trust in their wealth. See that, verse 6? They boast in the abundance of their riches, right? But, hey, do you have enough money to redeem your brother's soul? Do you have enough for that? You realize, okay, that's maybe there's a limit to you want money. But it says in verse 10, look, he sees that wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish. They leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generation. But man in his pomp and his arrogance is not going to endure, according to verse 12. It says this in verse 16, don't be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. When he dies, he's not going to carry anything with him. His glory would not descend after him. And I like verse 18. I've always liked that verse because you can just see man patting himself on the back, you know, though he congratulates himself. But, you know, they won't wait for God to hand out the trophies. They're going to make their own trophies and congratulate themselves, you know. So they're declaring what success is. They're declaring what win is. And on top of that, they congratulate themselves for winning. They've made their own rules. They've invented their own games, and they said, it kind of reminds me when you were kids, you know, you weren't smart enough to figure out the game, so you invented your own, and you always won. So you probably didn't do that. It was just me. But I felt good about myself for a short time. While he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself. What does that mean, when you do well for yourself? And the context is telling you, they've defined doing well for yourself as you had a lot of stuff. So you won. The one who has the most toys wins, right? You won. Go back to Isaiah 47, and that's basically the underlying point in this text. There's a great passage in Ecclesiastes 4:4. Where it says the result of every man's work is rivalry. And what it's telling us is that a man perceives that if he can compete with somebody else and he can win over that person, that he wins. So that everything that he does is in competition. It's to win. I mean, you're watching these people. You're watching people play football. You're watching people in the Olympics. And you're watching people in every area of life, business, and they're always, everybody's competing with each other. Are you better than this person? Or, you know, what do you have? And there's a sense of competition. And the thought is, if I'm better than somebody else, I've won. And so we begin to set up all these standards of what winning looks like. Everybody has their own, You know, just like everybody has their own proclivity of sins, everybody has their own standard of success. And Scripture begins to reveal to us that it's just a lie. And so it's like Babylon verse 8, it says in chapter 47, "Now when you hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, you say in your heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. I'll never suffer any problems." That's you defining, you know, the end result. But these things are going to come upon you suddenly, and you're not going to be able to. But verse 10 reads this way: "You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me." That's you making up your own rules. "Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am. I'm the one that makes the rules. I'm the one that declares what victory is. I'm the one." So he says, problems are going to come. Look at verse 11. Problems are going to come. You're not going to be able to charm them away. But they haven't thought about that. And this destruction that you don't even know at the end of verse 11 is going to come upon you suddenly. Now watch what he states in verse 12. "Stand fast then in your spells and your sorceries with which you've labored from your youth." You know, you've spent a big portion, people spend a big portion of their life learning how to manipulate and deceive people. Do you know that? There are actually classes on that. So stand fast in your spells and your sorceries, which you've labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you'll cause people to be afraid, or maybe God will even tremble. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now your astrologers who prophesy by the stars, those who protect by the new moons, let them stand up and save you of the things that will come. The problem is they can't deliver themselves. How will they deliver you? So it ends this way in verse 15. "So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way, and there is no one to save anybody." In other words, nobody wins. You've declared what winning is. You've declared what success is, but nobody wins. Why? Because you don't declare when, God does. Amen. And so the end is in his hands. And what's being proclaimed in chapter 21 is, I'm the one that declares what is winning. And everything that God is calling the believer to do, the world is looking at you and they're pointing their finger and they're saying, you're a loser. That's true. You're a loser. You're going to church. You're following this Jesus. You're reading your Bible. You're a loser. And God says, you don't declare victory. I do. And what a new concept that is, isn't it? So the picture goes this way as you begin to see the contrast. It says in verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." All these new things you're going to inherit if you overcome. Now, there are two parts in the passage about this. The one is hunger. And you can't think of that term hungering without thinking about Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those, Jesus himself, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That what he's talking about within the passage is a hunger, and the word that he uses in the Greek is actually a hunger to the degree of suffering. So it's a craving. Oftentimes we hear of people in foreign countries who've been deprived the right to come and worship together, and they get one page of the Bible, and they just hold on to that page and embrace it. There's a hunger there. They suffer if they don't have the Word of God. And Scripture says, this is what's going to mark you as a winner. You crave to the degree of feeling like you're totally deprived of something to sustain you. That's how you feel when you don't have the things of righteousness and the things of God in your life. And so you long for them to this degree. And you overcome. That is to say, you're victorious. Now, the result of that is because you put your faith. Faith is a victory that overcomes the world. And Paul so clearly puts it in Philippians chapter 4, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things. So that's total victory, right? So what is it that brings about the conquering? And that is Christ in me, right? In other words, you can't lose if Christ really is in you, because you will be victorious. See, people think in terms of how could I overcome that? How could I overcome that? You can't. But I can tell you this, if a genuine salvation has occurred in your life, you will overcome. God is faithful. He'll bring it to pass. He began a good work. I think he's the finisher of the work. And so the declaration here is clear that this is going to happen. Now, if you look in the passage, he ends this way. It almost seems like it's in a very negative sense, but you have to see it once again in the context. Why is he bringing up this list? And there is a reason. So if you look in verse 8, it says, "But for the cowardly..." So there's the contrast within the text. "But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, theirs will be a part in the lake that burns with fire, brimstone." Brimstone is always added as a purification agent. "The fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now the list that he gives us, it's a pretty interesting list, and you'll see similar lists in 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, being brought into play, and similar statements that basically say if these things are part of your life, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Just by way of touching upon it, if you look with me in Ephesians, we won't go to the Corinthians passage yet, but if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 5, He talks about in chapter 5, verse 3, "Don't let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you, which is proper among the saints. There must be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jestings, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ God." It couldn't be more clear, could it? So in verse 8, he begins to list, and if I could just take you through this list briefly, the cowardly delos is the Greek word that he uses, is referring to a person that is timid, is really faithless, is afraid to speak up. And so it's talking about somebody that will back off, much like in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, "We're not those that shrink back." So God is calling us to be bold, and then when he talks about the one who is unbelieving, he's talking about somebody that really refuses to put their trust in God. They refuse to trust. They're going to trust in something else. They're not going to trust in God. So that's who he's talking about. When it talks about abominable, the direct translation is stinks. The person stinks, but the emphasis seems to be somebody that is. It's gone a lifestyle that is just plain disgusting. So it's dealing with that detestable life. A murderer, obviously, is somebody that, homicidal. Immoral person, pornos, is dealing with any kind of prostitution or any kind of fornication. It goes from one extreme to the other. It just covers the whole gamut of things in that. And then sorcerers, pharmakos is where we get the word pharmacy, are basically drug dealers or people that the way that it was really translated was mind altering kind of thing, put spells on people. So you know, there's so many drugs out there that are mind altering, and it's talking about those kind of things. And then idolaters are dealing with those that usually when this particular word is used, it's directly connected to mammon, worshiping of money. So it's almost, but of course, anything that money will buy or the things that man makes. And then the last one are liars who are deceptive and untrue in their nature. So this is the list that it gives us. Now, I gave you that list, but I wanted you to see the commonality of all those things. And the commonality is probably not something that would jump off the page to you. So let me see if I can describe it. In every case, every one of those words is a noun, and every one of those words are in what are called the dative case. Now, for most of us, that doesn't really mean anything. But the point of the dative case in this particular setting is that it's describing the means by which somebody accomplishes something. So the dative case is the case which describes how something is accomplished or the means by which it is accomplished. The point of the text is that man has perceived these venues in his life as the means by which he'll find fulfillment. So one person will perceive that the means that he will find fulfillment, safety, security is by being afraid, by not trusting in God. You understand what I'm saying? Another man will think that the only way he can survive in this world, get ahead in life, is to kill people. Another person would perceive that if I just do whatever I want to do and live loosely, that I'll find some sort of satisfaction in detestable things, and I'm going to find my fulfillment in those kind of things. And obviously, other people in drugs and medication, or people are looking for all. And he says, for those of you that perceive, and this is what the passage is saying, because we know that people wrestle with these things. We know that, but for those of you that perceive that this is your source of fulfillment, of satisfaction, of finding, you have no hope. You can't be victorious because you didn't turn to me as your means of victory. See, that's the key of the whole passage. You didn't hunger for me. You hungered for other things. You said, if these other things will come into my life, it'll bring satisfaction, it'll find fulfillment. I'll overcome the depression, the hurts, the pains of life. And he says, you can't win that way. It's impossible to win that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we mentioned it earlier, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6 makes reference to this. And if you'll look there with this particular passage, you see, once again, Paul bringing up a fairly familiar list and choosing a lot of words that, of course, if I read it on TV screen, people would have me locked up. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, drop on down to verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. See the passage? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, here's the list, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And such were some of you. We all wrestle with different things. But you were sanctified. You were set apart. You won. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You won. It reminds me of Titus chapter 3, where he says, look, just remember, you once too were this way. We won. How did we win? Well, it goes back really to 1 John. And if you look at me, 1 John, and in particular chapter 5, I think this passage has meant a tremendous amount to me through the years. And I'm reminded that not only in Christ can we overcome anything, but what brings about the overcoming is that hunger for Him, that we perceive that He's the source, that we fall in love with Him, and there's this, you know, I could not on my own stop doing what I naturally wanted to do. I could not. I cannot do that. But I can tell you this, that when I hunger and thirst for God, for His Word, I believe in His Son and I love Him. I am attached myself to the body of Christ and I long to be with them more than anything else, that it goes away. The desires for those other things go away because your love for Him is that much stronger. You could sit around all day long at your house and going, I'm not going to do bad, I'm not going to do bad, I'm not going to do bad. And then you'll do bad probably more than you've ever done that month. But if in fact you'll focus on your love for God, see, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That you, and this is why it's so important that, I mean, you can sit down with people and try to fix them before they receive Jesus Christ, but however they're fixed, whatever fixes them for that moment will get the glory for that, and they'll not come to Christ. And the point is that though the external might have somehow been dealt with, the internal never was. And, you know, if you go back and there'll be seven other demons that come out of this. But if you look in 1 John chapter 5, it says this in verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, it just starts with a very simple statement here. You believe that Jesus is the one. See? You believe He's your salvation. You truly put all of your trust in Him. You're born of God. Okay, just remember that phrase. You're born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. Why are you observing His commandments? I don't have a clue. I mean, really. What would make me not want to do my will? What would make me do that? I mean, I don't have a clue. But I can tell you this, that when the Spirit of God comes within me, there is a change in my desires and my longings. I can't describe it. I've been born into another household. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and here's something bizarre, His commandments aren't even burdensome to us. Watch verse 4, it's a key verse. For whatever is born of God, what's the phrase? Same word there in Revelation, overcomes the world. What is it that brings about an overcoming? It has to be salvation, but it has to be a true salvation. Anything less than a true salvation will not bring a victory because it has to be God in us, right, that does it. I can't win. This battle's way too big for me. And quite frankly, naturally, I don't want to win that way. The world's telling me I can win if I just get what I want, if I can have everything I desired. You win. And I'd rather believe that because it's a lot easier and something I actually at that point like doing. But when God changes my heart, I hunger. It hurts to not be in His Word. It hurts not to be with His people. It hurts not to talk to Him. And there's this longing, and God goes, that's a guarantee of victory. It's a guarantee of victory. Because once you have that longing right, overcoming is all in His hands. And so it says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. I mean, it couldn't be put more succinctly. And who is the one that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? the power of this, and I can't help but believe that as he's writing to the church, he's clarifying, because you're going through Revelation and you're seeing all of the mayhem and all the turmoil and all the upset in living color and three dimension. You're seeing it and you're going, how horrible that is. And he goes, yes, how horrible that is. Don't you long for something better? And he's creating a thirst. Don't you think? He's creating a thirst. And of course, he ends in this wonderful passage, to the one who thirsts, I'm going to give life. You know, life flowing through you. You have this sense of life coming from a tree, which is not only a sense of great energy, but productivity is connected with that. And he says, you go back to Psalm chapter 1, and what does it say? I mean, if you meditate on the Word of God day and night, well, there's that kind of thirst for it. You'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water, and you bring forth fruit in season. Whatever you do will prosper. You feel this sense of prosperity coming from the tree of life. And God says, the rest of your life is going to, I'm declaring you guys the winners. See, the world is telling you, if you hunger and thirst for these things, you're the loser. Don't listen to them, because God's the one that says it at the end. And at the end, he says, you're the winners. See, you've longed for me. You've longed for heaven. You've longed for the church to come together. You've longed for the spiritual things. You've loved righteousness more than money and all these other things. Because the world is going to all these other venues as a source. I mean, they'll even kill for a facsimile of success. They'll perceive that, hey, you know, we could win this way, or maybe we could win by, you know, money. They define it in so many ways. And if you perceive those venues as the means by which you find fulfillment, you'll never win. You'll never win. God will declare you the ultimate loser. Mm-hmm. But you and I have this wonderful opportunity that we can overcome. We can overcome. Father, we give you thanks for your word and the realization of your power in bringing things to be. That you can create victory where there is none, where there is no hope. You can create and declare fulfillment and satisfaction and peace forevermore. Father, we realize that we're bombarded by all kinds of sources and resources that are telling us that we're on the wrong path. We're believing in something that is a pie in the sky. But we know that's not true. That it's the world that's lying and not you. Though every man be found a liar, you're true. You don't lie. And we know that you control all things. And in the end result, right will win, and your righteousness alone. Father, we believe that if we'll just hunger for the right things, that if we'll pursue and endeavor to win, to get rid of these things that would detract us from having that water, from being truly refreshed, if we would lay aside every sin and encumbrance that so easily besets us, we will hear you declare, you won. You won. Father, we believe that this victory is only yours, that you're the only one that can do it. And we believe that this victory comes through your Son. But it is in that genuine moment, that sincere moment, that we come before you with a pure heart in the sense of only longing for your salvation, that you save us and you transform us and you begin to mold us. You work in our lives. And even if we find ourselves in moments of weakness, you step in by your grace. You don't let us get away with stuff. I mean, the wonderful way you begin to work in our lives is just, well, it's no doubt we're yours, and you're going to guarantee a victory. your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know what you're battling through. I don't know what you're wrestling with, but I know this, that there is a joy in pursuing the victory. That no athlete out there, if you just handed him the trophy, would enjoy it. But God has given you a part in this, and he's saying, work together with me. Let's finish this. Let's get rid of this problem. Let's overcome this issue. And whatever that thing is, you overcome that. You go, I am a child of God. I am a child of God. I mean, the affirmation is just so, how marvelous that is. You can hear the declaration of God going, we won. That's something new, isn't it? You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus with Sonny. Trust him.
Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you.
You know, I'm thoroughly convinced that the main reason why people don't have victory in their lives is because they didn't make a genuine decision. Lord bless you.